It's been a month since we've been in Genesis, and so that can give a lot of time to kind of lose the flow of where we've been. So just to give you a very quick outline of Genesis, the book of Genesis can be outlined as this. The first 11 chapters of Genesis encompass four events, four major events: creation, the garden, the flood, and the tower. That's in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I would say that of the 57 weeks, about half of that time was spent in the first 11 chapters. I know 8 or 9 weeks were spent in just the first chapter of Genesis. So a lot happens in that first 11 chapters, but it's setting the stage for what's to come. So the creation, the garden, the flood, and the tower. So what about the rest of the chapters? Well, the rest of Genesis, the last 39 chapters of Genesis, talk about four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So we are speaking of Jacob at this point. In a few weeks, we will transition over to Joseph. And the last 13 or so chapters of Genesis is about Joseph and the story there and what God's doing through that. So this gives you a bit of an outline, and it kind of brings us up to speed of where we're at. But we are right now in Jacob, and we're speaking about this man. Now, the welcome screens and all that stuff that you see here at the church, they're always a little bit interesting, for sure. And if we could put that one up, that's kind of, you know, that's kind of a, what kind of a welcome is that to the church? Like, are you encouraging people to fall asleep? Like, no, not at all. Not at all. But it was kind of a story hit the news this week. And it was a picture, actually. It was a picture of an owner of a company taking a photo of his employee asleep on the job. And the employer happened to be Richard Branson, who in the 1970s started Virgin Records, and that became a big hit. And then Virgin Atlantic Airlines, and then Virgin Galactic, because he wants to send people to space, and a whole bunch of brands using that name. And this photo here was posted last week of Richard Branson in Australia at one of the offices for Virgin Atlantic with one of his employees who is clearly asleep. And so then Richard Branson went over to wake up this employee, and the employee thought it was a dream. Like, oh, look, it's the boss of the boss of the boss of the whole company. And went back to sleep. So this employee, if I read the article correctly, didn't realize this happened until he saw this picture after he woke up. Oh, right? Oh. By the way, Richard Branson's worth just under $5 billion. So the owner of the company just took a picture with you asleep on the couch. Now, he did say he was waiting for a standby flight and our employees work really hard. And he goes, no, I totally understand. And so he was lighthearted about it, but he got a chance to take a picture with one of his employees asleep. And he posted that last week, which got me thinking about this idea of being asleep on the job. Have you ever had that happen to you? where it's the long blink. You know, it starts out with the long blinks. And then all of a sudden it comes, you know, there's a lot of agreeing that happens. Sometimes this happens at church. There's a lot of long blinking. And then there's a lot of agreeing with the pastor. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Then it's the wipe the drool from your mouth and look around and try to figure out how many people just saw you jerk your neck violently. Be on notice. We watch. We're watching, right? Oh, we've done it. I've done it. I've done it at church. And I've done all, I mean, this is all firsthand stuff. I've definitely done that. I saw this one thing that was posted, and it said, the next time you fall asleep at work, and I don't do this, please, but the next time you fall asleep at work and you wake up, just say, and in Jesus' name, amen. And I was like, yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. I could see people doing that, but no, don't do that. Asleep on the job. There's something about seeing somebody who's asleep on the job, especially if you're the boss and you see an employee who's asleep on the job when they should be working at that moment, not during a break time or a rest time or their lunch break or something like that, but when they should be actively working to accomplish the purpose for why they're working, to be asleep on the job. So the title of this morning's message is Asleep on the Job. Genesis 34. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and God, we don't want to be found asleep on the job. Lord, as your children, we don't want to be found asleep. You have given each of us a mission and a purpose for being here on this planet. In the situations that you've put us in, with the people that we interact with, we are your ambassadors to this world. You have given us a task, a job, a mission. God, that we would not be found asleep at the job. Lord, I pray that as we read this tale, we would learn and we would understand from this account what you want us to get. Lord, from the warning that is in this chapter, Lord, that we would, all of us, take it, and if it applies to our life, Lord, that we would apply it to our life, that we wouldn't ignore it and just keep moving forward, but we would take it and grow from it. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give me tact, that you would give me the correct choice of words to deliver your word this morning. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, last chapter, Jacob met his brother. It had been a few decades here since he had last seen his brother. The last time Jacob met his brother, or seen his brother Esau, was when he ripped him off. And then he fled. And so decades had gone by. Jacob's there face to face with his brother Esau, and he doesn't know what his brother's going to do, and he's fearing for his life. And his brother Esau says, "Listen, Jacob, it's fine. It's okay. I've been blessed. God's blessed me with plenty. It's fine." And Esau was ready to, square everything away. And you look at it and you go, "Jacob, finally, everything's just squared away." And something interesting happened. Esau said, after seeing his brother, after decades of time, he says, "Brother, I'm going to go in this direction toward Mount Seir. Let's go travel in this direction together." And Jacob says, "Oh, yeah, I'll go with you. But, you know, look, the poor kids and the poor, all these people, it's so hard for us to travel that quickly. So we're going to follow at a slower pace behind you." Esau's like, "Oh, okay, fine. All right, we're going to go over to Mount Seir over there. How about this? How about I leave a few people behind? Because you said there's some people that need some help. They're a little slower in traveling. So how about I leave a few of my people behind to help you?" "Oh, no, brother, it's okay." Jacob says, no, it's fine. I mean, yeah, they're slow, but I mean, we're okay. We're totally fine. You go with everybody that's yours. And you just go ahead of us to Mount Seir, and we'll be right behind you." Jacob turns back to his weasel ways. And you know what he does? His brother goes towards Mount Seir, expecting his brother Jacob to follow after him like he said he was going to. Thinking, hey, this is the reconciliation, everything's good, brothers are back together, it's good. And what does Jacob do? He heads in exactly the opposite direction from his brother. Jacob goes to a place called Sukkoth. And in this place, he does something that hasn't been done before. He builds a house. See, the thing with the pilgrim is a pilgrim doesn't build a house because a pilgrim is traveling through. Jacob is going in the wrong direction, stops, and builds a house. Like, he's going to settle in this place. He's going to settle in the wrong place. So he builds a house, and he starts to build, like, these barns and these stables for his animals. And these booths, if you will. And so the place was called Sukkoth, which means booth. So Jacob, instead of going to Mount Seir, following his brother Esau, like he said he was going to, he goes the opposite way, goes to Sukkoth. And then after that, after he's done in Sukkoth, something happened. We don't know how long, whether it was months or years, but some time passes as he is now settled in the wrong place, and he continues. And which way is he going? Further in the wrong direction. He finds himself pitching his tents in the direction of a town called Shechem, or Shechem. So, is this so wrong for Jacob though, Jim? I mean, is it so wrong? I mean, it's been a couple weeks, and what's wrong with him, you know, going? Doesn't he have the freedom to just go wherever he wants? God specifically met him and told him where to go. If you don't remember the verse, and it has been weeks, so here, let's put it up on the screen. Genesis 31:13. This is God meeting with Jacob. He says, "I am the God of Bethel," a place where God had met him. It was a huge moment in his life, where you anointed a pillar and you made a vow to me. This is God reminding Jacob of what Jacob vowed. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Go back to your father, Isaac. Go back to Hebron, the place where your dad is. And the implication here with him saying, I am the God of Bethel, is he's telling Jacob too, I want you to come to Bethel. I want you to come and see that pillar. I want you to see and come to that place where years ago you came and I met you. I want you to return there. And then when you're done with that, go back to the land of your family. Go back to Hebron. So it's very clear what God told him, in case we kind of look at this and go, ah, come on, let's not be too hard on Jacob here. He has the freedom to do whatever he wants. He has the freedom to do whatever he wants, true, but he has been instructed very clearly by God to do something specific. Therefore, Jacob is being disobedient. He builds a house in a place that isn't either of those two places, disobedience. And like kind of this like, nah, we're going to stay here for a while. Maybe this will be our new home. I know God told me to go do this, but I think I'm going to do something I want to do. Ah, that didn't work out. Well, let's keep going. Hey, let's stop at Shechem. Let's stop at this place and let's just, okay, we won't build a house here, but I'm going to spend money and buy property that is very close to this ungodly city called Shechem. That is the background to the story that we see here. If we need it, let's take a running start and let's roll right into it. Go back just three verses, Genesis 33, verse 18, the very end of Genesis 33. This story is so important because if you miss these verses, you can miss the context of Genesis 34. So here it is, Genesis 33, 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. So he's now camping before Shechem. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elo Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Now, you see this here. He is being disobedient. He has now bought land in a place that he's not supposed to. And to sort of compensate for it, you know what he does? He goes, God, I'll build you an altar here, and I will call this place God, the God of Israel. That doesn't go well with God. Because God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. Listen to that carefully. God would rather have our obedience than our sacrifice. What does it look like in the modern day? That would be like someone sinning, knowing that what they're doing is a sin, and then comes to church and is like, yeah, I'll just throw an extra 20 in the plate, you know, because, you know, God, I just want you to know that you're important. Apparently not important enough to actually obey him, though. And God does not turn a blind eye to disobedience. And no amount of altar building compensates for being disobedient to what God has told us. Church, that is so important for us to hear in this day and age. Because the mentality of, well, I can kind of buy God off. I can kind of just, you know what, I'll volunteer extra. I'll do a couple good deeds here or there. You mean while you actively disobey him in another area? Do you think God is blind? Do you think he is dumb? He is not. And so this is the scene that is set up before Genesis 34. How do you think Genesis 34 is going to go? The title of this message is Asleep on the Job. And he is in front of this hedonistic city. Now, hedonistic is a word that can get used often, but it's like, what does that word actually mean? Hedonism, it's the pursuit of pleasure, sensual, and self-indulgence. It could be described this way, an ethical theory that pleasure is the highest good and it is the proper aim of human life. That's the idea of hedonism. Whatever it takes for me to experience pleasure is the right thing for me to do in my life and it is the target. Me feeling good, that's my target and I will do whatever it takes as long as I feel good. And you can get phrases like, hey, whatever makes them happy, just let them do whatever makes them happy. That's hedonism. Because let me just go down this path just for a moment. Hey, it sounds good on the surface. Let's just let people do what feels good. Why would you just be such a killjoy? Come on. Why do you want people to be miserable? Just let them do what makes them happy. Well, do you realize that in this sick, twisted, and fallen world, for some people, extreme enjoyment involves killing other people? And they find pleasure from doing that. We are here the morning after at least 50 people are gunned down in Florida last night. There are people in this world that find pleasure in killing other people. So, person who may subscribe to hedonism, does that mean that everybody gets to subscribe to that too? Whatever allows them to be happy? Because some people, them being happy is you being dead. Do they get to fulfill that hedonistic desire too? A world that is driven by hedonism will destroy itself because the people will consume each other. It is not a sustainable way to live, and it is absolutely ungodly. So here's Jacob. He's bought land. He's brought his entire family. He's not going in the right direction, and he is now in front of a hedonistic city, Shechem. What does the Bible tell us about that hedonistic, that self-pleasure? I just want, it's just, life is all about me feeling good about myself. Look at this. It can lead us into a lot of dark places. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4 says this, but sexual immorality, we're going to see this in this town of Shechem, and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You're going to waste the limited breath that God has given you in your life to curse, to have filth come out of your mouth? That's one breath you don't get back again. It's been used for what? We live in a hedonistic world. And for the Christian, talk about feeling out of place. If we're walking with the Lord, you're going to feel out of place because this is not our home. I was in a beautiful place day before yesterday with my kids. Just to grab two of the kids, grab Miley and Remington, and we went out to the beach. We're out on the beach there, it's Friday, you know, it's afternoon, and as we're out on the beach there, you know, I'm just want to take my kids out on the beach. It's a beautiful day, sun's out, and so we're just going there, climbing on some rocks, and we're just, it's great, it's a great time. And there is an entire group of, I'm going to guesstimate, high schoolers. And it is absolutely heartbreaking. Because in that group, you know, as I'm kind of there with my kids, and my kids are, they're playing, they're doing stuff, and I just cannot hear the filth and the vulgarity. And realizing that as I look at it, I'm like, look, you so want to be loved by people around you that you're just doing whatever it takes to get attention. Whether it's cussing or being crude or being stupid. And you just want to do it at a volume level so that everybody just knows how awesome you are, and yet you are making a fool of yourself. And as I was watching this, I was going, where is there any supervision here, right? I kind of looked at it, and granted, high school kids are high school kids, so they have some freedom at certain ages to go do things, but I realized, boy, the group that you associate with says so much, and the pull is so strong. Let me tell you, if there were any Christian kids amongst that group, I'm not saying that there weren't. There's no way that I could know that, right? But let me tell you this. Based on what I saw for about 30 minutes of observing, I couldn't point out and go, that one's, I could say that person's not with that crowd. That person's resisting. Because the flow and the temptation and the pull to be like everybody else in a vulgar, fallen, filth-ridden world is so strong that unless you have the power of God working within you, you're not going to be able to overcome it. It was heartbreaking because, guys, in just a few years, they're going to be the ones that are in charge of companies and businesses and have employees. What's that going to be like? I was raised in a time, and this is where I sound like I'm 100 years old, but let me say this for just a second. I was raised in a very small East Coast town called Queens, New York, right? And while I was raised in that town, it didn't matter who was around me. If I decided to spout off my mouth in such a filthy, vulgar, base way, people that I did not know would tell me to shut it. My, how our world has changed. My, how society at large. I mean, there were times where, and that did happen, by the way, while I was in New York. A town with millions of people where it's like, nobody cares, and you can kind of hide, and it doesn't really matter. Oh, no, back then in the 80s, yeah, there were people that were like, you talk to your mom with that mouth? Watch your mouth. Hey, why don't you, young man, stand up and let this older woman who's standing here have that seat? Oh, okay. Some of my manners I learned from the people around me, as they told me very clearly. We don't live in that kind of world anymore. We live in a hedonistic world where it's all about you feeling good about yourself. I want to say this, church, and I know that we haven't actually read a single verse of our base text, but let me say this. Jim, you seem to be... I'm really fired at this moment. I'm fired up right at this point. Listen, there's one thing when you know there's a battle coming. It's like, hey, that guy with a sword that's coming at you wants to attack you. Okay, I see him, here he comes. Frontal attacks, you can kind of see coming. It's the subtle ones from the side that are so deadly. It's assimilation. What's assimilation? It's this idea of, oh, well, it's fine. We're not asking you to deny what you believe, but come on, at least absorb some of the beliefs of what's going on around you. Oh, come on. Guys, Satan is subtle in his attack. The frontal attack, it's too obvious. It's too obvious. Now, I'm not saying that. Persecution, does it happen? And death for Christians in this world? Yes, it does. But in some ways, that's the very obvious one. Oh, you hate me and you want to kill me because I'm a Christian. Okay, I understand what the attack is. But how about the one where Satan's like, I mean, it's not where he's not saying, I'm here to ruin your life and the lives of everybody you love. Instead, he says, hey, Christian, what's so wrong with mixing a little bit of worldly living with Christianity? I mean, come on, it's 2016. I mean, it's not like you're being asked to deny Jesus. I mean, just allow a little bit more of the world in your life. And then he may throw a little guilt at you too. Besides, Christian parent, you don't want your kids to hate you now, do you? There are a lot of parents who have caved to that statement of guilt. You don't want your kids to hate you now, do you? See, that completely eliminates, wait, what is your purpose as a Christian parent? What has God called you to do? Well, your job is to make sure that your kids like you at all times. No! Are there times where they will like you? Yeah, and those are some good moments. You want to remember those moments. That's great. And then there are going to be moments where they don't like you. Guess what? Your responsibility and role have not changed. Have not changed. And maybe if you ride with it long enough, and I'm not there yet, but I've heard this, where your kids come back and they say, hey, mom, dad, you were right when you said, but you have to be faithful and you have to be steadfast and you have to be awake on the job and not asleep on the job. Are we ready for Genesis 34? Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. You understand why I had to set all this up here. The women of which land? Shechem, hedonistic. So Dinah heads off right now, unaccompanied, to see the women in this unbelieving land. She's around 14, 15 years old. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, the guy who the city was named after, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Modern translation, he raped her. Verse 3. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Now, I'm not buying a second of that because of some things I'm about to tell you here. Here's the first one, verse 4. So Shechem, the guy who raped Dinah, spoke to his father Hamor, saying, look at this, get me this girl for my wife. Oh yeah, that's really love right there, right? Put that on a Hallmark card, because that just, nothing says I love you like that. Not only that, but verse 26, which in the same chapter, it's further down, and we'll get to it, it gives the impression that he held her at his house this whole time, through the whole course of this chapter. Boy, nothing really says love like raping somebody and then keeping them as a prisoner in your house. So I'm not here to say that, oh, he's like, you know, I think I kind of like this girl, Dad, get her for me. But I want to say this, I don't think that Shechem saw that anything was wrong, because that's what happens when you live in a hedonistic world, because what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. You're so numb to any sensitivity of right and wrong. This guy, Shechem, is looking at Dinah as a possession to satisfy his needs. He's not looking after her needs. He cares about himself. Shechem's view is a warped and worldly view. See, because true love isn't primarily about what you get from the other person. Oh, they make me feel special. That's not what true love is about. True love is what you're willing to sacrifice for the other person, even if it's at great cost to yourself. True love is about what you're willing to give up for somebody else. And if it's true love, it's a person I want to marry, what you're saying is, I'm committing to continue to die to myself for this other person. Because true love was demonstrated on a cross when Christ gave his life for us. He gave for us. His love was shown by sacrifice. And this world isn't talking about love about sacrifice. They have this warped view of love, which is, it makes me feel good, and so I'm going to call it love, when they don't even know what that word means. Verse number 5. What happens when Dad hears? Jacob. Now when Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, I have that word underlined, the passage, held his peace. What? Okay. Verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Yeah, okay, this is going to be a good conversation. Verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. Heard of what? Heard of Hamor, the dad of the rapist, talking to their father, Jacob. The sons of Jacob came in from the field as soon as they heard of it. How do you think those brothers felt about their sister and what had happened? She had a lot of brothers. A lot of brothers. And the men were indignant and very angry, understatement, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Maybe you've seen that in the world, things that you're just like, it shouldn't be like that. And it just causes this outrage, this anger where you go, that's not right. These brothers are coming in. But I wonder if one aspect of them being too is, wait, Dad, you waited until we found out that you met with his father instead of you just coming to us and telling us? We would have left everything in the field to come. It's that important, Dad. What's up with Jacob? What's he doing? Is he dozing off? As I looked at verse 5 through 7 here, I said this, where's Jacob's outrage? Because we see that the sons are outraged and angry, but I don't see Jacob's outrage. His daughter's been raped. Of anybody who has a daughter, where is this man's outrage? Why is he so passive? So the father of Shechem has a face-to-face conversation with Jacob before Jacob has a conversation with his sons. Let me say this, Jacob's silence, I think it stems from the fact that he knows he himself has been disobedient to God, and that part of what's happening right now is because he set the stage for something like this to happen. Ooh, that pill is a hard one to swallow. When we realize that our actions, that we're like, yeah, yeah, God, yeah, yeah, fine. Yeah, I'll get to it eventually. I know where Bethel is, and I know where Isaac lives. I know where my dad lives. I'll eventually get there. I'm just taking the long road there. It's not like I didn't hear you, God. I'm just taking the scenic route. Well, meanwhile, on the scenic route, while we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, consequences hit, and we realize, why is this happening? I know why this is happening. I wonder if Jacob at that point going, this happened to my daughter. I know why it's happening. I know who set the stage for it. I set the stage for it. See, when a person that God has appointed to take leadership doesn't take leadership, when they're asleep on the job, it creates this vacuum, and most of the time that vacuum is filled sinfully. If the person that's supposed to lead isn't leading, something's going to happen. And more times than not, that can be a sinful consequence. I have this passage in here, and it's titled The Ineffectiveness of a Passive Man. It disgusts me when I come across passive men. A man who could step up and make a decision that would make a difference, but they're asleep on the job and they've been lullabied by the world and the devil while they clutch onto their security blanket and they suck their thumb. It is pathetic. Men are not called to be passive. We are called to lead. There are times where it takes a man to step up and go, "That is wrong. Stop. I don't like you. I don't care if you don't like me. I can handle you not liking me. But I'm here to tell you that that's wrong." Because otherwise there can be a vacuum of voice that declares it. Instead, it's a matter of, I want people to like me. I'm going to just suck my thumb and hold on this little security blanket. Enough sleeping. It's time to wake up. Enough sleeping. It's time to wake up. Romans 13, 11 and 12. I love this verse. "Besides, this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Salvation is 30 minutes nearer than when we started. "The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." It's way past time. It's not nap time. It's work time. It's daytime now. And he continues on in Romans 13, 13 and 14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime." And then he gives some very, very graphic things, but hey, they need to be described because this is not unlike our world right now. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Wait, don't make provision for your flesh to gratify your desires. Don't live that hedonistic lifestyle that was rampant in 2016? Well, yes, but also when it was being written to the Romans. Human nature has not changed. That's why the Bible still speaks into our lives even on this morning. Now, let me tell you this. Remember how I said it disgusts me when I see men who are passive? Let me tell you what disgusts me most about that. When I look in the mirror and it's me that I see being passive. When it's me that I see being passive, when I should be active, when I should be the voice of God in this world, or I should be the hand of the Lord, or I should be a representative of His, and rather I feel scared, Jim, why don't you suck your thumb and grab your security blanket? Why don't you're going to go hide in a hole? Or are you going to stand up and take the position of leadership that God has given to you? Who gave it to you? God did. Who can take it away? No one can except God. And He's not choosing to take it away. He's giving it to you. Use it. I don't know. And here's the biggest thing. I don't know what the world will think about me. Wow. Then that's your new God. You're so worried about what other people think about you rather than the person who has given you all that is good in your life. I wonder how many parents are so afraid of their kids not liking them so they aren't parents, and they're going to reap the consequences in a few short years when things are happening in their kids' lives and they look and they go, and they know in their heart, for some of these parents, they will know, that's because I was asleep when I should have been awake. That's when I should have said something, and I knew I should have, and I didn't, and now I'm reaping pain with interest. We live in that world right now. What can we do? You know what we can do? Be awake. What can you do? You can be awake. What can you do? You can share the things in your life that didn't work out. Here's what I can tell you about Jacob. His family had a front row seat at Jacob's deceptive nature. And you're going to see this played out in the few verses here to come. Look at verse 8 through 17. We're going to read a whole flow of verses here. "Hamor," this is Shechem's dad, "spoke to them saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter.'" Yeah, the one that you have still locked up in your house. Yeah, okay. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Assimilate. You shall dwell with us. The land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Hey, it's all going to be great for everybody. Let's just all compromise. Verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Wow, the fact that that guy wasn't killed at that second is amazing right there. There's some restraint being shown. Verse 12, ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Could you imagine what that scene must have been like with the brothers? And then Jacob, who is strangely passive until the end of this chapter. Well, the sons of Jacob are going to answer because Jacob's not saying anything. In a vacuum, somebody's going to speak. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. I wonder where they learned deceitfulness from. Because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, Hey, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. The deceitfulness, they learned it from their dad. And the most recent lesson of deceitfulness was with their uncle Esau, which they watched face to face when they're like, cool, dad, so we're going to go follow Uncle Esau to Mount Seir. Why are we going this way? I never meant to follow him. Come on, guys. Oh, like father, like some sons. Revenge is being plotted now by Simeon and Levi. And they are using spiritual words. Look at how dark this is, guys. This is not a highlight chapter in the Bible, by the way. This is one of those lessons and hard chapters of wisdom that you can look at and learn from. But they're using spiritual words to deceive people, and they're using their sister as cover. Oh, circumcision. Wait a second. Do you remember what circumcision was about? It was the reminder for all of the males that God had made a covenant with them. And these boys were going to use that covenant of God for their own purpose of revenge. Absolutely disgraceful. But look, they use religious talk to cover their revenge. Now, we can look at this, and before we get to what the revenge actually plays out to be, well, Jim, come on. You know, it was their sister that this guy raped, and it was absolutely wrong. She's a young girl. She's going in. It was the ruler of the city. No, it's not right, and that guy needs to die. They just need to die. It's justifiable. It just needs to happen. Let me just say this, because we can very quickly go on, well, my revenge is justifiable. Let me pose a scenario to you. What if somebody was jealous of you? Would that be, just in your heart, think about at what point you'd go, I would enact revenge on this person. All right, so a person is jealous of you. They're jealous of you, and they're mouthy about being jealous about you, and they just have things to put you down on it because they're just jealous of you. Is that enough to get revenge on that person? And let me say, in our world, that's more than enough for some people to just start being angry and vengeful back at somebody just because somebody is jealous of them. But let's say it escalates a little bit more, and let's say that that person attempts an assassination on you. They're so jealous of you, and they attempt to assassinate you. Okay, at that point, does that cross a threshold with you where you go, no, you tried to kill me? You tried to kill me? I'm going to try to kill you now. Because one of us is going to die. There's no way that you're going to try to kill me. Well, let me tell you this, because there was a man in the Bible that happened to. His name was David. And the man that was jealous of him and attempted, you know, took a spear and took a good, you know, hucked it at him pretty good, missed, tried to assassinate, kill David, was Saul. And you know what David said? David said, it's not mine to enact vengeance. That's the Lord's responsibility. David didn't deny the fact that Saul didn't like him and even tried to kill him. But David said, it's not my role. It's not my job. There's a God in heaven who sees everything and to whom nothing is hidden, and it's his responsibility, and I'm going to leave it in his hands. I've noticed this because I have experienced this personally, and it's shameful to say this, but I have caused more damage in brooding and plotting and thinking about revenge than the damage that the person has ever caused to me. There's something evil and dark and twisted that happens when somebody hurts us and we go, oh, I just want you to experience the pain. That, you know what you're doing? The darkness that's coming upon you, that mindset is absolutely unholy and demonic. It's not the Lord. And we can then find ourselves brooding and thinking. It's like a baby and we're trying to nurture our revenge plot and how much it's going to hurt them when they deal with what they put us through. And it's just, you know what's happening? I can tell you what's definitely happening is you're wasting the precious time God's given you to accomplish what he wants you to accomplish. All of those thoughts and those neurons firing in your brain could be firing in ways that could be a blessing to God and a blessing to other people, but you're too self-consumed because somebody hurt you and now you want to get revenge on them, and the revenge is consuming you. Here's some verses from the Bible, both Old Testament, New Testament, and Jesus concerning vengeance. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. This is God speaking. Vengeance, it's mine. I'll take care of vengeance. I'll take care of avenging the things that have happened in the correct time and in the correct way. It's not your responsibility. In Romans 12, New Testament, 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, look at these words, dear ones, loved ones, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, look at this, opposite of the world's thinking. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Look at this, do not be overcome by evil, the darkness, the brooding, the planning, the revenge, but overcome evil with good. And if that's not enough, look at Jesus' own words. I'm a Christian. You're a Christ follower? You follow Jesus Christ? Look what Jesus Christ tells you. You have heard that it was said, Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, he's telling you what the world says, right? This is what the world says. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, Jesus, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Why? Because God's like, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about you. I'll take care of you, and I'll take care of that other person. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Then in verse 43, Jesus says that same phrase. Look at this. You have heard that it was said. He's telling you what the world says, and then he's going to tell you what he thinks and what is right. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Look at this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Guys, it's so important for us. This world wants to mix worldly thinking with Christianity and try to have this hybrid. And let me tell you, hybrid is absolutely ungodly. Jesus told us the way it should be. Now, Jim, wait. Okay, stop. Let's talk about reality for just a second. What about things that happen wrong in our world? Well, that's why there is judicial systems, and that's why there is law enforcement and those things. But Jim, what happens when those systems fail? When those systems fail, those who have failed in those systems are going to have to answer to somebody. You know who they're going to have to answer to? God. So if you're like, oh, there's a corrupt judge or something like that. Hey, listen, the person who gave that judge authority was God himself. And if that judge is not doing the job for which God has placed that person there for, they are going to have to answer to God. Don't worry about that. God's got that under control. But see, then comes the issue. Well, wait, I want to see justice served now. Oh, I get it. You want to see it served. That's the actual issue. Not that it will be served, as God has promised. And by the way, he's been really good at keeping every one of his promises. It's the fact that you want to see it in your timeline, in your way, that makes you feel satisfied. See, at that point, it got really real. We argue and go, it's not working. Our legal system, our judicial system, it's corrupt, it's broken. Yes, we live in a corrupt and broken world. But I want to tell you this, God is just and nothing has left his view. And God says that vengeance is his and he will take care of it. You know why? Because God wants to free you and I to do God's work here on this world. Not to be consumed with darkness and revenge and hearts with malice towards other people. He actually wants us to be free. So God says, you were not equipped for that. I'm equipped for that. I will take that on my shoulders. You be free to go and do what I've called you to do. Now, Jim, please tell me that's what happens in this story. No, I wish I could. Verse 18. The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. The young men did not delay to do the thing. Wow, they hurried to get circumcised. Okay. Because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city. That's a meeting place where everybody would be. And he spoke to the men of the city. Now they've got to pitch this to all the guys that live in that city. How are you going to have that as a sales pitch? Look what they say. And this is where the true heart is revealed as to motivation. Look at this. Verse 21. These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. And behold, the land is large enough for them. Let them take our daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition. One small thing, guys. Will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people? Here it is. when every man among us is circumcised and as they are circumcised. I'm sure that they like kind of just went through that pretty darn fast. And then to try to compensate off of that, look at this and you really see the heart behind what the end game is here. Look at this, verse 23. And this is always what it is with assimilation. Look at this. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Isn't all their stuff going to end up being ours anyway, guys? What's a little bit of circumcision now to make them happy? Because we're going to get all their stuff anyway. That's the true heart right there. Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. Verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And I have to say, these men were looking to fill their hedonistic desires. For them, they're like, women and wealth? Sure, I'll get circumcised. No problem. If that's what I get in exchange, I'll do whatever it takes. See, if you live in that hedonistic lifestyle, you will sacrifice so much to continue to feel pleasure. Verse 25. On the third day after being circumcised, when they were sore, understatement, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, so there's Simeon and Levi, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. That's where you get the idea that she has been kept in that house the whole time. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. There's your justification. You could pretty much start to justify anything when you compromise. Verse 28. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and they plundered. You see, their craving for revenge caused them to justify further sinful actions. This is a massacre. See, sometimes people read chapters like this in the Bible and they take it completely out of context and they go, oh, look, see, your God is justifying this. Absolutely not. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? No, this is wrong. The point of it being in the Bible is because it's wrong and it's a chapter of wisdom for us to learn from, not for us to copy. See, This is one of the reasons I love the Bible. It doesn't just have a highlight film, one highlight after the other. It actually puts in the real world stuff where people and their sinful nature come out, and it gives us these warnings. We're not different than these people. We can find ourselves so consumed with revenge that we go out and we cause so much damage, more damage than had ever been caused to us. So, remember there was somebody that I said that seemed like they were asleep on the job? Where is Dad, Jacob, in all this massacre? Where is he? Oh, he's going to speak. He's going to speak. Dad's speaking now. Let's listen to Dad, who's been passive this whole time. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, look at how many times the word me and I are said in here, and I will say them for emphasis. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. Both I and my household, you guys too. Wow, somebody's looking out for themselves right there. Somebody is so concerned. The thing about this chapter is nowhere in here do we see the outrage of Jacob that his daughter was raped. Somehow that is not mentioned. We don't see the outrage to the fact that he's passive. He hasn't even said anything. Instead, all we hear about is the fact that they're going to kill me. We don't even hear you really talking much about your family except as an afterthought at the very end of verse 30. See, when we end up being disobedient to God, there are consequences and our mindset becomes very selfish. And look at what the sons say. And this is what they use to justify their actions. But let me tell you, they learned these deceitful practices from their dad. Verse 31, but they said, well, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And that's how that chapter ends. Now, if it's your first time here, you do understand, as I just mentioned earlier, that we are working through the Bible. So this is one chapter in the flow of Genesis, but it is a chapter that we must learn from. Why such a dark story like this in the Bible? So that we would not repeat it. So that maybe you this morning, I mean, the odds of it, a group of us here, this many people, some of you are working out a revenge plot right now. Somebody's wronged you. And it's like your little baby. You feed it every few days, every couple hours every day. You stop and you think about that person that's hurt you, and then you devote your efforts and your thoughts and your focus onto how you're going to get back at them. You're planning a revenge. And God loves you so much that he is warning you this morning. He's warning you that that's not your responsibility and that he has it. And that by you trying to take revenge, what you're saying is, God, you are inadequate to avenge me, so I have to avenge myself. That is an utterly prideful, incorrect, and sinful statement. God is more than able to take care of us. So I don't know, if you find yourself in that place, there's a warning sign. It's real big this morning. You need to come to the Lord. You need to say, God, forgive me. God, change my heart. And God, help me get focused and going in the right direction. Maybe for some of you this morning, it's God has spoken to you. You've heard him speak to you about something he told you in the past. Go in this direction. Be involved in this. Go bless these people. Serve in such a capacity. And you're like, yeah. But you're taking the long scenic route to get there. Let me tell you, that's a dangerous route. It's a dangerous route. If God has talked to you and you heard him, then do what he told you to do. Because every moment not doing this, you spend in a minefield and you just don't know what the next step could hold. The Lord never fails to warn us. Every time I failed in my life, every time that there has been a failure to the Lord in my life, I can tell you this as sure as every time it's happened, if I think back on it, God warned me before every single time. Before every single one of those times, God warned me. Jim, don't go that way. Jim, don't. Consequences. God loves us enough that he'll warn us before. If you're hearing warnings and you're ignoring them, you're being foolish. You need to listen and heed the voice of the Lord. How important is it then? So wait, Jim, is the point of this chapter revenge? Or I want to say this. The point of this entire chapter actually hinges on Jacob. And it hinges on the leader of a family being asleep at the job that God had called him to do. Just stop and look at these verses. Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach them to your children. What's that? The law of the Lord, the things of God. Talking to them while you are sitting in your house, while you are walking by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, talk to your kids about God all the time. Oh, no, they go to church and the Sunday school teachers tell them that once a week for an hour and a half. No. When you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, tell your kids about how good God is. Isaiah 38:19. The living, he thanks you, as do I this day. The father makes known to the children your faithfulness. A father's role, telling kids about how faithful God has been in whose life? The father's life. Oh man, kids, God has been so good to me. He's come through for me. He gives his firsthand stories to his own children, teaching his children to do that with their children, rather than becoming like the world that's falling apart around us. And the last verse, 1 Chronicles 28:9. This is one dad, David, to his son, Solomon. Worship team, you can come on up. And you, Solomon, my son, dad who loves his son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him... This is a dad talking to his son. Son, if you seek God, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That is the eternal consequence of somebody who in their life goes, I don't need God, I don't care about God. Okay, if you forsake God, then you will be cast off for him forever. That's kind of harsh. I don't know if my kids will like me if I tell them the truth. Let them know what the truth is, because I guarantee you this, the world will not tell them the truth. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come before you, it's a heavy message, it's a heavy chapter, but it's true. I think about this. I think about the verses that you had Moses write in that last chapter. You had him write those verses in that chapter so that we would know the truth, so that we would not repeat the sinful actions of Jacob, the sinful actions of his son who followed their dad's example. There are as many verses, Lord, in the first chapter of Genesis about creation and all the days of creation as there are in the 34th chapter we just studied. There must be something important about the 34th chapter to devote so many verses to it that you don't want your people to miss the warning. Father, I pray for us today. I pray for those that are struggling and they've got revenge on their heart. I pray that you would take them, fast forward them into where that will lead them, that you will take them to the end of how it will leave them in a worse state than they are now, that they would trust that you're going to take care of them, that you are a God who will avenge in the right time, in the right way. God, I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that in a world that is dying and in a world that just spirals into darkness, that we would shine as lights, that we would be absolutely weird and peculiar. What's weird? What's up with you? How come you live differently? Something's just different. You have a different attitude. I'm a Christian. God, I pray that even in this room, we would go out and it would just bring light into this world. Father, I want to pray this too for each one of us as we are wronged, and if we're here long enough in this life, we will be wronged deeply. I pray that we would never forget the greatest act that happened where a person was wronged, and that was your own son Jesus, and we did it to him. I pray when we feel that we can justify revenge against somebody else, I pray, God, that we would remember that you sent your son to die on our behalf when you didn't have to. You could have avenged yourself because of our sinful actions against you. Instead, you sent us your son. That's true love. That's sacrificing for people. I pray that we would reflect that to this world, even if they wrong us, that we would show them your love the way you showed it to us. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.